I'd like to focus tonight on verses 3 through 6, the first four of the Beatitudes. Several weeks ago, as I was thinking about my perennial battle to diet and lose weight, there came to my mind this verse: "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." And I started to think about how I tend to look to food to fill me whenever I feel any kind of emptiness. I'm not sure I even know what it means to be desperately hungry and thirsty. Whenever I feel the slightest sensation of hunger or thirst, there's always food available in rich variety. And so I stuffed myself. So I started meditating on this verse and thinking about what it would mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so when I was asked to preach, I thought this would be a good opportunity to delve deeper into this verse and the other Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Well, in Matthew's gospel, these Beatitudes are the opening words to Jesus' first major sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke's gospel, Jesus' first recorded sermon takes place in Nazareth. And as you may recall, Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, the passage that we sang. And you might want to even look up that passage and follow it in your Bibles. That passage that he read begins with the sentence, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And after reading that, Jesus announces, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, in Matthew, the incident in Nazareth is not recorded, but Jesus makes that same announcement through these Beatitudes. His hearers would have heard in these first four Beatitudes a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah prophesied that the Anointed One, the Messiah, would bring good news to the poor, that he would comfort all who mourn, that at that time those who had been shamed through the exile would inherit the land, and that God would clothe them in righteousness. By pronouncing that the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed now, Jesus is announcing that he is the promised Messiah. And with his coming, the kingdom of God is present in their midst. The promised day of salvation has arrived. Well, let's take a closer look at these first four Beatitudes. First, the Greek word for blessed, makarios, might also be translated happy or fortunate. Notice that Jesus doesn't declare that these people will be fortunate, but he pronounces them already fortunate. And who are these fortunate people? The poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Notice that what they all have in common is that they're characterized by emptiness, by neediness. Now, what kind of blessedness is that? These are strange sayings, aren't they? Doesn't everything in us and everything in our culture tell us that the fortunate ones are those who have all their needs and desires met. So what makes these groups of needy people so fortunate? Looking at the first beatitude, then, Jesus declares that the poor in spirit are fortunate because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does Jesus mean by the poor in spirit? In Luke, Luke's version of the Beatitudes, it's simply, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor. And it may well be that these were Jesus' actual words. But in Isaiah, and in the Judaism of Jesus' day, the poor didn't simply mean those who are economically deprived. It meant those who are needy, who are vulnerable to exploitation by the powerful, and who in their helplessness look to God to protect them and meet their needs. They are the ones who live in total dependence on God as their only hope. Not all the economically poor fit this category that the Old Testament calls the poor. Not all of them trust in God. In fact, some of them are consumed by envy and bitterness. So to clarify this, Matthew adds the phrase, in spirit. So the poor in spirit are the needy, helpless, desperate ones who place all their hope in God because it's the only place they have to turn. And Jesus declares them fortunate because they already know the joy of God's saving love and of living in total surrender to God's kingdom rule. And we'll see that the next three Beatitudes are basically variations on this theme. All those pronounced blessed belong to the poor in spirit. In the second beatitude, Jesus declares, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. In Isaiah's day, Israel mourned both because of their sorrow over their sin, which had broken their relationship with God, and because of the devastation that they had experienced because of their sin. They were totally dependent on God in their brokenness, and in this sense, they were poor in spirit. Isaiah had foretold that the Anointed One would comfort those who mourn. And now, Jesus announces the good fortune of those who mourn, because he has come to break the power of sin and death. But while Jesus' coming inaugurated God's kingdom, God's rule is not yet complete. The consummation of his kingdom is in the future, the day when Jesus will reign throughout the world, throughout the earth, wherever the sun wherever the sun does its successive journey run, as we'll sing later. And so Jesus says, they will be comforted. Because God's victory over sin and death is not yet complete, there are still reasons to mourn. But those who mourn wait in hope for the day when God will wipe every tear from their eyes, when death will be no more, and mourning and crying and pain will be no more. The meek of the third beatitude are the powerless ones who are at the mercy of aggressors. They too are totally dependent on God to protect and provide for them. Part of Isaiah's promise in chapter 1, verse 7, is that when God acts on behalf of his people, he will restore to them the land of promise. In Greek, there's only one term for both land, and earth. And to the Jews, the promise of inheriting the land is basically synonymous with the promise of the coming of the kingdom of God. So Jesus now pronounces the meek to be blessed, because in him God's kingdom has broken in, and on the last day it will be the meek and not the powerful and the aggressors who will inherit the earth. In the fourth beatitude, Jesus declares blessed those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Like those who mourn, these people are acutely aware of the brokenness in their relationships with God and with others, and their desperate need for righteousness. Righteousness being a right relationship with God and with others. And later in his sermon, Jesus admonishes his disciples not to worry about things like food and drink and clothing, but to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Here he calls fortunate. He says, fortunate are those who are desperate for that righteousness, because they will be satisfied. He's announcing the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied in chapter 61, verse 10, where he said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me in the garments of salvation. He has covered me in the robe of righteousness. Through his redemptive work, Jesus has himself covered these hungry ones with his righteousness. But they can look forward to a day of even greater satisfaction, when they will be filled. The day when God's kingdom will come in all of its fullness, and all will be made right in the entire creation. And this brings me back to where I started. My question of how I'm looking to fill my emptiness. The question that I think confronts us all as we listen to these Beatitudes is, are these Beatitudes good news for us? Are we among the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are we among the needy, the helpless, the desperate people who look to God alone for their help and their salvation? Is it possible for us who live in relative comfort and security to be aware of our desperate need for God? Throughout both the Old and New Testaments, we read about God's special concern for the poor and the oppressed, because it is they who put their trust in God alone. Jesus warns on the Sermon on the Mount and throughout Scripture against storing up treasures on earth and against trying to serve both God and wealth. And then there's that story in Matthew 19 of the rich young ruler who asks Jesus what he needed to do to have eternal life. And when Jesus told him to go and sell his possessions and give the money to the poor, he walked away grieving. In response to this, Jesus told his disciples that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Now, if you're like me, you tend to squirm a bit when you read this. Surely anybody who has disposable income and a retirement account is among the rich in our world. It's somewhat comforting to read Jesus' response to the disciples' question, then who can be saved? And Jesus' response is, for mortals, it is impossible, but for God, all things are possible. Again, that throws us back on our desperate need for God's grace. In Jesus' ministry, it was the poor in spirit, those who knew their own desperate neediness, who responded with joy to the good news that he brought. In my own experience, I've seen that it's often the poorest of believers who are the happiest Christians. I don't know if you've noticed that. When I was a college student, I spent a summer in Mexico with a summer training session in missions. And the Mayan people in the Yucatan Peninsula with whom I worked were the poorest people I had ever met. The average lifespan there was about 40 years. I remember seeing a woman who looked like she must be 90 or 100 and learning that she was just 40. And yet what struck me about these Christians was their joy, their gratitude, and how much they loved to sing. I'll never forget how they celebrated a birthday of a church member. As a church community, they gathered at midnight and knocked on his door. And when he let them in, they shared some food that they had brought. And then we all sat in a circle and sang hymns for hours through the middle of the night. That was how they celebrated birthdays there. I also find in my work that some of my poorest clients have been among those who are the most contented and grateful. I think of a man in the inner city who spent most of his life as an alcoholic, sometimes homeless. His family has disowned him, and he's physically disabled. Well, now he's been sober for a couple of years, and he joined a church. And every time I hear from him, he tells me, he is just so happy. But just as it is not all the economically poor who are poor in spirit, not all the poor in spirit are economically deprived. All those who responded to Jesus' ministry were poor in spirit, but not all of them were economically poor. Some, such as Mary Magdalene, Zacchaeus and the disciple Matthew, were poor in the sense that they were social or religious outcasts. They were failures in the eyes of society. And because of that, they knew their emptiness and were open to God's grace and healing. And I see this also among the clients I work with. Some of them with the most severe mental illnesses, who are marginalized because of this by society, are stunning examples of a joyful faith in God. The question, obviously, is not whether we truly need God or whether we are empty or full. In our sober moments, we all realize that we depend on God for every breath that we take. The question is, how aware are we of our true emptiness apart from God? Our culture is one that puts a very high value on independence. And we are a people who often delude ourselves into believing that we are self-sufficient. And the more prosperous and comfortable we are, the easier it is to delude ourselves. One way we do this is by substituting an addiction of one sort or another for the intimacy with God that would really fill our emptiness. And one doesn't have to be a therapist to see that addictions have run rampant in our society. which is itself a sign of our deep emptiness. There are the obvious addictions to alcohol, drugs, food, cigarettes, gambling, sex, pornography. But then there are the less obvious but very common addictions to money and the things it can buy, to shopping, to TV, movies, the internet, to attention, to approval, to success, to security, to feeling needed. The objects of addiction are endless. Now, sometimes something happens that shatters our illusion of self-sufficiency. And I suspect that this has happened to most, if not all of you, at some time or another. Maybe you discover you have a life-threatening illness, or someone you love very dearly dies, or you lose your job or source of income. And suddenly we come face to face with the fact that we really are totally dependent on God. And when this happens, we have an opportunity to learn the blessedness of knowing our dependence on God. I look back now at the time of my stroke as a time of unparalleled closeness to God, in whose loving embrace I found rest. How easy it is, however, when the crisis is past, to forget how desperately we need God in every aspect of our lives. St. Augustine is quoted as having said, "Thou must be emptied of that wherewith thou art full, so that thou mayest be filled with that whereof thou art empty." In other words, if our hands and our stomachs are too full of other things, we will not be able to receive the truly good things God has to offer us. Now, throughout most of the history of Christianity, Christians have practiced the spiritual discipline of fasting. Those who practice it attest that it makes them more conscious of their need for God and more open to God. I wonder if that is a discipline we might benefit from practicing again, whether fasting from food or from something else that we turn to fill our emptiness. May all of us embrace the truth of our emptiness, of our total need for God, and of God's wonderful provision for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.